Hello, friends. It's so good to be here with you all, both with our local community and also with our online community, people that are watching from all over the world. It's so nice to have you here with us and to open the Bible and study here at the Granite Bay Seventh-day Adventist Church, in association also with Amazing Facts Ministries. We're happy to finish our night tonight opening the Bible. We've been having such a great study, don't you agree? On the book of Acts. And this is such a rich, deep, profound, you know, book with so many lessons for us. And I'm sure that we're going to learn a lot tonight. But before we begin, I'd like to say a word of prayer. So let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you so much that you allow us to be here tonight, to open your word, to learn from you, Father, to see what was going on in these Bible times and try to find the lessons to apply to our life today. Lord, this chapter that we're going to study tonight has so many important lessons. Please, Father, open our eyes and our hearts to these lessons. Bless all those that are here, those who are watching from around the world, Lord, and also those who weren't able to be here tonight due to the power shortages that are happening. So please be with them, protect them, and keep them. I ask you these things in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last week, if you remember, Pastor Doug, he covered chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Acts, and we learned a lot. I learned a lot. I loved that the presentation last week, and today, this Chapter 8, it's divided in about four areas, okay? About four areas. And it's important to remember, one thing that I find fascinating in the book of Acts is how easy it is, if you truly look at what's going on, it's easy for you to divide or for you to, to divide the book in two main characters. Of course, you have many people that come up to the scene, you know, that step up to the plate in this book, but you have two main characters. From chapter 1 through chapter 11, you find that Peter is the main character. He's the one that appears most times, all the way from chapter 1 to chapter 11. But then in chapter 12, Paul takes over. And then you have from chapter 12 all the way to the end, this apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles, he kind of takes over the book. Of course, you find Paul here in chapter 8 is where he's kind of introduced. And we're going to read a little bit about, we're going to read three verses. And that's how we're going to do tonight. We're going to read a portion of verses and talk a little bit about what we read. But here in these first three verses, you have the introduction of this man, Saul. All right, it's where he appears and not in a good way. We don't find this man for the first time in the Bible under good light. He's the bad guy in the beginning. So let's read. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 through 3. Look at what it says. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So here we're left off from the end of chapter 7, where what happened? Stephen was killed. He was stoned. Now, there's a few interesting details here. I didn't know this, but along this week studying this theme, I learned that for people who were executed under the Jewish law, they could be buried, but there could not be lamentation over them. They could not be lamented. They had to be buried, but they couldn't be lamented. And here you find that these devout men that buried Stephen, they lamented over him. So these were either they were Jewish men who knew him from before that loved him, or they were, you know, Christians. I believe that these were the Christians, and they took up Stephen. They didn't see him as a heretic, as a blasphemer. They saw him for what he was, you know, a bold man who preached the word of God unto death. Now, the book of Acts, and this is where we're going to, since this is where we find Saul for the first time, we're going to talk a little bit about this man, about this character, Saul. Now, just reading Acts and the epistles, they give us a pretty good idea about who he was. We know a lot about this man. There's a lot of information throughout the whole New Testament. There's a lot of information about him. For example, he was born in, who knows, Tarsus. That's why he's called Saul of Tarsus, which stayed in the area of Sicily. Okay, Tarsus stayed in the region of Sicily. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You know, he says that about himself in 2 Corinthians. He was the son of a Pharisee. He was a PK. He was a preacher's kid of sorts of those times, right? He was the son of a Pharisee. You find that in Acts 23. He was also, not only was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, the son of a Pharisee, he was a Roman citizen. So he had the best of both worlds. He was a Roman citizen. He was taught by whom? Who was his great teacher?
Gamaliel.
He was taught at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. And I think I mentioned this a couple of weeks back when we were studying chapter 5. Gamaliel, he's mentioned in the Mishnah as one of the greatest authorities of Jewish scholarship. So it's impressive that Saul was taught by Gamaliel. Okay, he was his disciple. Not only this, but he became a devout Pharisee. And we find that in Acts 26. Concerning the righteousness of the law, he was blameless. This is him. He was describing himself in these terms. He was blameless. If someone could be saved by the righteousness which comes from the law, it would be this man. It would be Paul. He would easily be found among the list of the who is who in the first century Jewish leaders. He was on the list. He was important. He was a celebrity. He was important. He was one of the most promising young Pharisees. You know, when you look at someone and you see that guy's going far, you know, that was Paul. He was going places. He was going far. At this point, he was Saul. My wife just mouthed, this is still Saul, okay? This is still the bad guy.
I asked my wife the same thing.
Well, we got to remember that. Here we're talking about the bad guy in the beginning, right? He's Saul. He demonstrated his zeal for the law by what? Well, how far did this zeal go? How far was he willing to go? Well, apparently he was willing to go all to the end, persecution. Yes, Mike.
Was he a member of the Sanhedrin?
Well, if that's kind of controversial. There are those who say that yes, and those that say that no. And the question is if he was a member of the Sanhedrin. At this point, there's this author called F.F. Bruce, and he has a pretty good commentary of the book of Acts. And he says, studying the Jewish tradition, Saul, he was an emissary for the Sanhedrin, and he was one of the disciples. He was in line to be a member of the Sanhedrin.
But at some point, it does say that he's confessing that he persecuted many, and when it came to their killing or their institutionalizing, that he voted in favor.
Yeah, well, we'd have to see that. Yes.
It does say that he raised his voice.
Yes, he had input. Yes?
So, if you can, maybe you can read Philippians 3, the last part of 4 through 6, it clearly says all of his fancy attributes where everybody can hear it.
Philippians, what is it?
4 through 6.
3, 4 through 7, it says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So you have that list. And that's why many don't consider him to have been part of the Sanhedrin. Okay, guy, yes, back there and then Jeremiah.
Yeah, Acts of the Apostles, the Spirit of Prophecy says he was a member of the Sanhedrin.
Mm-hmm. It does, actually, it does. Yes, Jeremiah.
What is the Sanhedrin?
The Sanhedrin was the most powerful governing body of the first Jewish century. It was like the leadership of the Jews of those days. Okay, guys, we have to go on. Last one, Verlin.
Quick comment. In order to be a member, my understanding is, in order to be a member of the Sanhedrin, he had to be married.
He did. And which is why many people think that either he was a widower or divorced.
But later on. He definitely was not married.
Yeah.
He remained single for a very long time.
You're right.
So, there are so many answers we just don't know.
Exactly. You're right. You know, it's a lot of speculation. Like I said, it's a very controversial subject. You have, for all these reasons, and a few more actually, I personally believe that he was a part of Sanhedrin. As he appears in Acts here, in the beginning, he was an emissary. You know, he was being sent. In any case, there's a lot to be said about that actually, but that's kind of going aside from our subject tonight. Two things, when you think of Paul and you see what's going on, there are two things that he especially hated about Christianity, that turned him off when it came to Christianity. Two things that were unacceptable to him. First of all, it was unacceptable that the Messiah would be crucified. The Messiah could not be crucified. Because according to Deuteronomy chapter 21, anyone that was hanged upon the tree was accursed by God. And secondly, that this Messiah had been resurrected. These two ideas were blasphemy. And because of this blasphemy, he believed that his traditional beliefs, his traditional doctrine, they were being attacked by this group of Christians, which is why he sincerely persecuted them, thinking that he was doing God a favor. This is going to come more in play in the following chapters. But the text tells us that he made havoc among the church. He made havoc. The word here for havoc, to make havoc, is the word used for a vicious wild animal when he is destroying or tearing apart his prey. So you see how viciously this man was attacking and persecuting and going after that first century church. As a vicious animal. Jesus himself, Christ, later on in chapter 9, when he's talking and appears to Paul to Saul on the road to Damascus, he compares him to a beast. He compares him to a beast. So Stephen's stoning just shows us how far Saul at this moment was willing to go in his zeal. He approved what happened. He was there. He was one of the instigators to what happened. He reached the point of forcing them, the Christians, to blaspheme against the name of Jesus Christ. And this is in Acts 26 when he's talking about himself. What's interesting is that who's writing the book? Luke is writing the book, right? Luke is the one writing the book. Now, Luke wasn't an eyewitness of these events. So he's hearing these things. He's hearing these moments. This, you know, the early church, he's hearing these things from most likely Paul now. Paul is the one later on telling Luke what happened. So it's interesting, at least when I think about it, it's interesting to understand that Saul, Paul at this point, he's recounting what had happened and he's telling him how he had been the villain in the beginning. And because of this, he was, you know, he himself condemns himself later on and he's you can see this, how sorry he was. Later on, he considered himself a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but he obtained mercy because he did it ignorantly and in unbelief. This is in 1 Timothy chapter 1. So this was a man of great authority, a very devout, very zealous man, very devout to the law of Moses. The law of Moses controlled every fiber of his being. And he acted like this. This is what he says. He acted like this in ignorance and unbelief. You see, on a scale of 0 to 10 of interest, of spiritual interest, or at least spiritual interest in Jesus, where would you put, on what mark would you put Saul? Zero. Zero. He had no interest. If you had told this man months before that a while later, 5 years later, 10 years later, he would be being persecuted by the very church that he was defending, that he would be the one preaching this gospel to the ends of the world, he would have laughed at you. This was the last man that anyone would expect to become the apostle to the Gentiles. The last one that they would expect. Now, we go on. Yes, Mike.
Have you had any thoughts about why God would do that? Why would, when he had the 12 for the Jews, and now this guy, he doesn't fit the mold at all.
Yeah.
Is to go to the Gentile.
So Mike is asking, why would God do that? Why would God choose this man? What I do know is that when God is talking about, when Jesus is talking to, when Jesus is talking about Paul, he says that he was a vessel chosen at birth. So this is something that God had been expecting for a while already. Why? I don't know. That's divine. You know, that's God's thoughts. I understanding that Paul, the thing is that Paul, he was a Pharisee, but he was a Hellenist Jew. He was born in Tarsus. So he would probably be a perfect man for that. If you stop to think about it, he would be perfect for that, which he was, because he was a Hellenist Jew.
Of course, he was perfectly familiar with that, with the background.
Yeah.
He could pass in that society without feeling uncomfortable.
Exactly. You know, he was a scholar. Later on, when you read in his defense in Ephesus and in Corinth, when you read about the things that he said, he was very well versed with the philosophers of the age. This man was prepared for this. You know, we're saying here that no one would think of him, but he was a perfect candidate. He was the perfect candidate. Yes, Mike?
Also, he had a skilled trade of tent making with the Angora goats.
Yeah, he was a skilled tent maker. He could, you know, provide for himself wherever, you know. So this was the ideal man, a chosen vessel from birth. But let's go on. So that's the introduction of Saul here in the book of Acts. But chapter 8 really doesn't get into him. We don't really talk much more about Saul in this chapter. Now we kind of shift. Again, this was just the introduction to him, to Saul, how he appears as the bad guy. But because of this, because of what he is doing, we read that the following events that happened as they were triggered by that persecution. So in verse 4 through 8, we read, "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed. And many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city." So the persecution here does exactly what wind does to seeds. It scattered the gospel. This persecution here, it scattered the gospel. The word translated here in verse 1 and verse 4 for scattered is literally the word used for the scattering of seeds. Seeds were scattered. This is God scattering the seeds. The Christians in Jerusalem, they were the seeds of God, and the persecution was used by the Most High to scatter these seeds, to plant them in new soil, to bear a lot of fruit. Now, some were scattered to Judea, others went then to Samaria, and others, you find this in chapter 11, verse 19, others were taken to even farther fields. So this is God starting to do what he said he would do. They would preach first in Judea, then in Samaria, and then to the ends of the world. And this is the beginning of that phase of the gospel. Now, God did not cause this persecution. And here, you know, when we're talking about the divine passive is it's a literary resource found in the Semitic mentality, in the Hebrew mentality, that God, for example, in the Old Testament, when you read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, you find that in the grammar in Hebrew, you find that in the divine passive, which means that to the Jews, the idea is that God is in absolute control. Even bad things, they don't escape his allowance. It's not that God is actively doing this. It doesn't appear in an active form. It appears in a divine passive, which is what this resource is called. So here, God, he is not actively, no, God did not force Saul or the Jewish leaders to persecute the church. But God, again, in this mystery of providence, God was able to transform this horror into a blessing. And God is a specialist in that, isn't he? In transforming the horrors of life into blessings. I'm sure that if you stop to think about it, you can come up with many of these moments in your own life. I know that I can. God is a specialist at transforming terror and horror into blessings, curses into blessings. It's interesting that Saul, he even persecuted the Christians far off into foreign towns. Do you see how far the gospel went? We find this in chapter 26, verse 11, where Saul, he's talking about himself, and he says that he went off to foreign and far off towns in search of Christians. The gospel exploded. It went out to every direction. This indicates how much the faith had grown because of the persecution. Philip had been chosen as a deacon. Do you remember? The same time when Stephen had been chosen as a deacon, so had Philip. And Philip, he grew in his ministry. He became an evangelist. He was led to preach the gospel where? Where do we find this here in this chapter? Did anyone read the chapter before coming tonight? That's always a good idea. Read the chapter that we're going to study before we come, because then you come more prepared for the whole chapter. So Philip here, where is he sent?
Samaria,
which had been forbidden. Samaria, preaching in Samaria had been forbidden by Jesus to the apostles. So Philip is the first one to actively go to Samaria, a region that had been forbidden. And here we find that Philip, he continues both the ministry of Jesus. You remember that, where did Jesus minister among other places? In Samaria. Do you remember in John chapter 4 when he is approached by the Samaritan woman at the well, and he talks to her and he talks about her five husbands, and then after she's convinced, she calls her village and Jesus spends a few days there with them preaching to them, and many believed? So here Philip, he continues that ministry that Jesus had already begun. Not only Jesus, but John the Baptist had also preached in that vicinity. So this was a ministry that had begun a few years before, and now Philip, he continues. Now, There's another very interesting thing here. In verse 4, Acts 8, verse 4, the word for preached, which is used, is the word evangelion. It's the word to evangelize. So here, in verse 4, preaching is evangelizing. But in the very next verse, verse 5, when it says that Philip preached to them, another word is used. And I found it very interesting that two different words were used. In verse 4, it's the broader scope of what's happening. They're receiving the gospel. Evangelization is happening with them. But in verse 5, when Philip's work with them is being described, it's described as announcing. That's what the word is. The word used for the announcement of a herald, a king's herald. Have you ever heard of the king's heralds?
Yeah.
I love their songs. In Brazil, we have our own kind of king's herald. We have our king's heralds also in Brazil. And here, this word is the word used to describe the announcement made by king's heralds. Now, what happens if you reject the teaching or the announcement coming from a herald of the king? Who are you really rejecting? The king, the authority behind the herald. So here what happens is that these people, they take it very seriously. But not only did Philip preach to them, not only did he preach the word to the Samaritans, but he also demonstrated the power of God through signs and through miracles. Yes, Mike?
So now Jesus was very definite about not going to the Samaritans. So where does Philip get the temerity to go to the Samaritans?
Persecution, I guess. That's what apparently that's what happens here. The persecution spreads them, and Jesus's command was given before Pentecost. So they should come back to Jerusalem and await a higher power, the filling of the Holy Spirit. And after that, because of the persecution, I imagine that that's when they understood that now, instead of only Judea, they should go on to the next phase of the gospel preaching, which was to Samaria and to the ends of the earth.
So you think that Philip then was following some of those persecuted...
Oh yeah, Philip was a Hellenist Jew. Philip was a Hellenist. Philip, he was chosen from one of the seven, and all seven of them were Hellenist Jews.
They go to the lost house
of Israel. Yeah.
So if some of those fled to Samaria, then that would make sense that he would...
Also, yeah, Jesus says that in his ministry, and that happened during Jesus' ministry. So when Jesus, you remember when he sends out the 70, they go to the lost sheep of Israel. So after Jesus' ascension and after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we come up to the next phase, which is the preaching of the gospel, not only in Judea, not only in Samaria, but eventually to the ends of the earth. If you think about it, what about Paul? You know? So that the command to go to the ends of the earth, it progresses. Yes, Pastor John?
One quick thought on that. Philip goes to Samaria after Stephen is stoned.
Mm-hmm.
Stephen is stoned 3.5 years after Christ. And that brings to the end the 7 years, that last week, that was exclusively given for the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
It's the end of the 90 weeks that you read about, 7 weeks that you read about, 490 mm-hmm. years in Daniel.
That's a great input. Pastor John just said that Philip goes to Samaria after Stephen's stoning, and that happened at the end. You know, we're talking about already at the end of the 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9. So here already at the end of this prophetic phase of the church. So I want you to notice that while this text here, it does emphasize the miracles, it talks about the miracles that Philip was, actually, if you think about it, Philip is the first one. Well, Philip and Stephen, they're the first two that are mentioned working miracles outside of the apostles. They're the first ones that you find record of working signs and wonders and prodigies and miracles outside of the 12. So Philip, guided by the Spirit, he's there working these miracles, but the emphasis is put in the preaching of the word. Because the text tells us that they saw the signs that he was working, the miracles that he was working, and they heeded to the words that he was teaching. You see, signs and miracles, they're never used, and you find this. Christ himself, he was very skeptic, very wary of those who would believe just because of what they saw. Miracles, they don't work to convince people or to convert people to anything. True miracles, what they're meant to do is to confirm those who already have faith, not to convince those who are unwilling to believe. Yes, Mike?
Yeah, the Jews always wanted signs.
Always.
Signs and miracles. What's interesting though is Paul didn't do any miracles, right? It was all, he just could preach the gospel and people would accept it.
No, Paul worked some miracles.
Did he work some miracles?
Yeah. Yeah, lots of them actually. When you remember that time where Paul, he's bitten by the snake and the snake is thrown into the fire and he doesn't die. Paul works many miracles.
Well, I know he survives a lot of crap, but yeah. Which is miraculous in itself.
Yeah.
But I don't recall him actually performing miracles in front of other people.
The rest of the book will explain it. All right. We'll get to that.
He raised the young man to life.
Eutychus. Yeah, Eutychus. Remember when that young man fell from the window because Paul was preaching all night, a boring sermon, and then the young man died, and then Paul resurrected him.
I don't think I read that passage.
Yeah. Well, we'll get to it. It's a really interesting text, but there are actually quite a few miracles that Paul writes about. But these works, these miracles, the purpose is to confirm the faith of those who are already ready to believe. And that's the same today. You find a lot of people working miracles. And here, we're going to read, in the following few minutes, we're going to read about Simon Magus, Simon the magician, where you have miracles that are also worked by him, but not backed by God. So you have a lot of people just like that today who work their miracles, but it's for their own glory. It's for their own recognition and their own profit. True miracles, they're meant for the glory of God. And that's what you find in Philip here. You see that emphasis here. It says that the people seeing the miracles, they gave heed to the things spoken by Philip. No one has ever been saved by miracles alone, like Mike just said. You know, the Jews, they asked for a lot of miracles, but what did Jesus say? No miracle shall be given except the miracle of what? Jonah the prophet. So no one has ever been saved by miracles. They're meant to confirm those who already want to believe. Now, in both his books, Luke, he places a great big emphasis upon the joy, the rejoicing. You'll find that in regard to the Ethiopian later on. Here, the people, they felt great joy because they were being healed, and also they were seeing the word of God, and they were rejoicing. Luke especially, out of all the gospel writers, Luke, he places a great deal of emphasis on the rejoicing because of the preaching of the gospel. The rejoicing because someone was converted. You remember when we studied this in chapter 5, when that lame man was healed, what happened? How did he leave that moment? Leaping and running and praising God, rejoicing. He was happy. Luke, in many of these moments, he emphasizes the joy, the happiness that those who receive the gospel have. In both his books, this happens. The Samaritans had heard and they had believed that the gospel, and they were freed from their physical ailments. They were freed from the darkness that surrounded their life. They were freed from the thought that they were excluded. This was a divided people. From all the way since when the Syrians, they came and they invaded the northern country of Israel in 722, this had been a separate people. The Jewish nation in the southern kingdom, they considered them worse than the Gentiles. These were a hybrid race, and they were considered as worse than Gentiles. So here we see that, and actually that's one of the main reasons why it was so important that Peter and John, they came. When they heard that what was happening, they heard that Samaria had been open to the gospel, the church leaders then send Peter and John to confirm that these had been converted in Samaria, were welcome into the fellowship of the church, because it was very hard to believe. They had been at war, estranged, for such a long time that it had to be confirmed that they were part of that group. Yes, Mike.
Were the Samaritans the remnants of the lost 10 tribes, or the upper 10 tribes?
In part. What happened is that the Assyrians, when they conquered the kingdom of the north, they took away the inhabitants, the population, into exile, and they replaced them with other people from other nations that they had conquered. So when the Israelites return, in part, we call this, I don't know how you say this in English, the diaspora.
Diaspora?
Is that how you pronounce it? Okay. So then when they come back, you have this mixture of these pagan nations that had been, in part, who the Assyrians had placed there, and then you have these Israelites that return, and because of intermarriage, they become a completely different people. What's interesting, and part of the hatred that the southern kingdom had for the northern kingdom, is because the northern kingdom, they erected another temple on top of Mount Gerizim. So they erected another temple, and so you had two temples, one in Jerusalem and then one in Mount Gerizim, and this happened about 2 centuries before Jesus. And that temple was destroyed, but it's what the woman at the well referred to when she talked about the mount, when she talked about the mount in John chapter 4. It's really interesting studying up from their history. If you read Antiquities of the Jews, Josephus talks a great deal about this. So, as predicted, the gospel, it surpassed the territory of Judea. It went into Samaria, where the inhabitants of this hybrid race, they accepted readily the gospel. even though they had been accursed and hated by the Jews, now they're accepted into the family of the church. And this is what God does. Do you see how God worked as a bridge builder? Here you have two people that hate themselves. They hate each other. They hate each other. And God works. You see, the gospel has that power. And up to this day, the gospel has that power. Where people hate each other, where people apparently hate each other, where there's a lot of division, the gospel, it goes beyond that. And to me, that is one of the greatest, it's one of the greatest proofs or arguments in favor of the gospel. Because the gospel, it goes over any other borders. It transcends borders, ethnicity. It transcends prejudice and racism. The gospel is that perfect bridge that God uses to bring estranged people, people divided people, into the fellowship of the church. And that's what happens here. It's no different in our days. There is still a need for many people to live and to act like Philip did, to be bridge builders. You know, and that's something that all of us have to do. Maybe at school with your friends, maybe at work, maybe in your family. Christians are called to be bridge builders. Where there is division, where there is hatred, where there is resentment, we are called to bridge all of that, all these people under the gospel. That's our calling. That's why to this day, to all the world, to every creature, that is still our divine commission given by Jesus for all of those who call themselves by his name. Let's go on. Chapter 8, 9 through 25. This is a big text. We're going to read all of it, and then we're going to talk about what we read. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believing, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had not fallen upon any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So, as we've already seen, okay, throughout the whole book of Acts, and really when you study the Bible, wherever God inserts his kingdom in the hearts of people, what does the enemy do? He tries to make havoc. He tries to destroy that. And in this case, the enemy, he had been unsuccessful coming from out, from without, from with persecution. So what does he do? He tries to infiltrate from within through this Simon the magician. It happened in the ministry of John the Baptist. It happened in the ministry of Jesus. Later on, it would happen in the ministry of Paul. It happened in the ministry of the apostles. Everywhere where God is working, what is the devil doing? Is he just lazy? If there is a ferocious professional in the spiritual world, it is the devil. He's doing everything he can because he knows his time is short. The enemy uses his strategies perfectly, or at least he thinks they're perfectly. In this case, Satan used this man called Simon the magician, Simon Magus. Magus? Is that how you pronounce it? So the words here to practice sorcery, The literal, and this is something that I like to do. There are some times where you read a translation in English and you go behind the scenes into what is really being said. You'll find that there's so much detail in those few little words. And so here, when we read that he was practicing sorcery, it's literally, it means he astonished and he confused the people. He eluded them or deluded them. In verse 13, we learn that the people, they were astonished by what he could do. And they even referred to him. They thought that he was a great man of God. He was the great power of God, the great vizier of God in some other translations. However, where did this power come from? Was it truly the great power of God? It wasn't. You know, when it comes to this man, this character, he is very notorious in Jewish tradition, okay? In many of the Apocrypha, in the pseudo-canonical books, you'll find him in many places. And, of course, we don't know if this is true or not, but among the tradition, in the tradition of those early Jews, this Simon, he had adepts both in Samaria and in Rome. Later on, he went to Rome, which is where he founded, according to many, he's the one who founded the heresy of Gnosticism. I believe it was Justin the Martyr that said that Simon the magician, he had contended in Rome and is what made Nero ultimately hate the Jews and hate the Christians. So this man is very notorious in extra canonical books. Here, this is all that we have about him. This is the only place where we learn about him. And here he is being used also by Satan, or tried to confuse the apostles and to confuse what they're doing there. Now, soon, when word reaches Jerusalem that everything that's happening is happening, we've already mentioned this, but the church, they send two leaders, Peter and John, to Samaria. The text tells us that Simon the magician, he believed himself. He looked at that, he believed what was happening, and he was even baptized. But what was the foundation of his faith?
Selfishness.
It was greed. You know, if there's one thing that we learn in the gospel is that your faith is not measured by its size. Our faith is measured by its foundation. You can have faith in many things. In money, in prestige, in power, in recognition, in so many things. Faith is not measured by its size. It's measured by its foundation. And in this case, this man's faith was founded on what? His greed, his desire. He wanted to know the tricks. He wanted to know what was happening behind the smoke and the mirrors. That's what he wanted. And that's how we find this man following closely Philip. He wants to see what's happening. Soon more and more Samaritans were being baptized, and he was scared. If he didn't agree with what was happening, he would lose his followers. He would lose his standing because of everything that was happening in Samaria. And so for all these reasons, he converts and he is baptized. But the foundation of his faith was corrupt. He continued close to Philip. He wanted to know the tricks. He was even willing to pay. When Peter and John come and he witnesses them laying upon their hands the Holy Spirit, this gift of the Holy Spirit, and he sees that, then he says, I need to have this power. Because if he could only have this power, then what would happen? He would be seen as, you know, just as powerful as these apostles. His influence would grow even more. So he's willing to pay. Have you ever heard of the term simony? I believe that's how you pronounce it, simony. Anyone here heard of that? Simony was a word used a lot by the Catholic Church in medieval times. And simony means literally the buying or selling of ecclesiastical privilege for ecclesiastical privilege. Buying and selling of ecclesiastical privilege. It comes literally from this man. That's where this term comes from. It's not a very used word today, but simony comes from Simon the magician. And when we study the book of Acts, we find that the gospel clashes with money a lot. Ananias and Sapphira, remember that? Here we have another case where someone is trying to buy the gospel or buy the power of the gospel. You remember when Paul, he leaves a fortune teller bankrupt in Philippi? Or then when he disrupts the idol makers in Ephesus? You remember all these occasions where the gospel clashes with money and with riches? One thing that I find very interesting in the early church is that they had their priorities straight. They had their priorities straight in order. You know, they did accept donations and they did accept money from rich people and from influential people. But when these influential people, they tried to influence in the wrong way, they were set aside. This is a classic example. They had their priorities in order. Precisely the contrary of what we see today in modern churches, where pastors, preachers, they're selling their souls for money, for power, for recognition. When you see, look friends, if you see someone who's preaching or someone who is working miracles or signs or, and all of the glory is placed on him, what can you learn from that? Where is that power coming from? It's not coming from God. You can be certain of that. These days, I saw a video of this preacher in Africa. He's an American preacher, but he was in Africa, and he raised, or apparently raised, someone from the dead. And what you see is that all the people, they're astonished, and they're going in wonder, and they're going up to him and praising him. Is that how a true preacher of the gospel works? Of course not. It's not about us. It's never been about us. The words of Peter to this magician indicate that he was clearly not converted. Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. These are very strong words to be spoken to someone who should have had even the minimal knowledge, amount of knowledge about the gospel, right? Here, Peter treats him as an unbeliever. He is then called to repentance. He's treated as an unbeliever. The fact that he was poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity is proof that he had not experienced true birth. He was poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Simon's answer to all these things isn't very encouraging. You know, when someone is offered redemption, when someone is offered forgiveness or the possibility of forgiveness, what would you expect? That someone would wholeheartedly want to make their lives right with Christ. But that's not what you find in Simon the magician. What you find is that he is a lot more afraid of the judgments that Peter talked about than his relationship with Christ. He says, oh, please pray so that these things don't happen with me. He wasn't that interested in making himself right with God. He was interested in not dying that horrible death. You remember that the case of Ananias and Sapphira, that was still very clear in the mind of a lot of people. This episode is a solemn warning of how close someone can come to the kingdom of heaven without being in. It's very easy to be saved and also be utterly lost. You remember Lot's wife? Lot's wife was on the road to Emmaus. She was already almost there. Almost. This word almost is very ironic. Almost saved. Almost through the gates of salvation, of redemption. Almost, but completely lost. And that's what happens to this man. You remember John Bunyan in his book, The Pilgrim's Progress. You remember when Christian is almost at the gates of heaven, there's a shortcut which goes straight from the gates of heaven to where? The gates of hell. And that's a reality. It's very easy for you to slip. That's why the Bible says those who are standing up, be careful so that they don't fall. Even though he had heard the gospel, even though he had been preached to, it was still dangerous for him to play around with this. Now, I find this beautiful. Peter and John, even though they were still being persecuted, after all these things had happened, they had stayed a while in Samaria, they had confirmed the church family to the Samaritans, they return back to Jerusalem. What do they do? Do they go kind of hidden? Do they go, you know, as secret agents trying to divert the persecutors? Nope. They stop preaching everywhere. They're bold about it. They start preaching wherever they go. The text tells us that wherever they had an opportunity, they would preach. And then we come to the last portion of this chapter, which goes from verse 26 through 40, and we have to run through it. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert.' So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch, of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit told Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And he said, 'How can I, unless someone guides me?' And he asked Philip to come up and to sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: 'He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth.' So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?' Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. I find it really interesting that Philip, I'm confusing these two names today, that Philip, he wasn't only a public evangelist, he was a personal evangelist. So much so that the Spirit entrusted this to him. He was perfectly willing from the great multitudes, preaching to the great multitudes in Samaria, to preaching to the auditorium of one single soul. And that's how it has to be with us. We're not called only for the lofty things, the big things. We're called to teach the gospel even to one lonely soul. That's what Philip does here. Just as Jesus, who was willing to leave the multitudes and go and talk to Nicodemus and go and talk to the woman at the well, Philip was also available. Now, couldn't the same angel that had told Philip to go and to talk to this eunuch, couldn't he have shown the way to salvation, the way of salvation to the eunuch? Of course, he could have. But this is a mission that God entrusts to us. You see, the angels, they haven't felt on their skin the experience of grace. They've seen it, they've witnessed it, but they haven't felt it. They don't know what it's like to be saved from the darkness of sin. That's something exclusive to us. And that's why God entrusts us in this ministry. We felt on our skin what forgiveness is, what redemption and freedom and the liberating freedom of the gospel of grace is. And that's what God does with Philip here. You've heard of Dwight Moody, right? D.L. Moody. He talks of this occasion where he came up to this man, he asked how his life was, how his soul was, if his soul was right with God. And this man, he didn't really like that question. He said, "Well, it's not your business. It's none of your business," he tells Moody. And then Moody, he swiftly replies, "Oh, but it is my business." And then the man says, "Oh, then you must be Dwight Moody, huh?" Apparently, Moody was well known for this. He was known for caring for other people's souls. Every Christian is given the task of sharing the gospel. All of us. Let me tell you, my friend, if you're not sharing the gospel, if you're not witnessing what you know of Jesus Christ, something's wrong. If you want a diagnosis of your spiritual life, this is one of the major tells if you're sharing it. Because if you're not, something is definitely wrong. It has to be shared. When someone receives Jesus, they want to share. They want to talk about what God has done in their life. Philip's experience is an encouragement for us in our personal witnessing. First of all, it was God who led Philip to that man. The place, the time, the moment, everything was led by God. And it might be very different with us. God might not appear to you and say, "God, you have to go here." You know, you might not hear an angel tell you, "You have to go there." You might not have an angel teleport you, swiftly away. That might not happen to you, but you are called. And to each of us, there is a different calling. Different places, different times, different peoples. Seeing how this man was a eunuch, now, it's interesting that the text mentions all of this. This man, he had gone up. First of all, Ethiopia here is not the Ethiopia of the modern, our modern Ethiopia. Most likely, it's the area of Nubia, south of Egypt. And this man, he had come about 185 miles. You know, so he regarded his spiritual experience, his religious life, important enough to, in those days, travel 185 miles all the way to the temple. The fact that he was a eunuch probably means that he wasn't a full proselyte, because according to the law in Deuteronomy 23, if I'm not mistaken, he was forbidden of becoming, eunuchs could not become full proselytes. But he was converted, he was a believer, a convert, or what they called a door proselyte. He could stay at the door of the temple. He had come to Jerusalem, he had wanted to worship God, but apparently he wasn't satisfied. He wanted more. There were so many things that he didn't understand. And you know, friends, this man, he is an emblem, he is an example of multitudes out there in the world today that are honestly, sincerely, of their whole heart, searching for God and seeking for the truth and wanting to find Jesus, but they have no one to teach them, no one to guide them. And that's exactly what was happening here to this man. Now Philip, he comes closer to the wagon, urged by the Spirit, and he hears that this man is reading from the book of Isaiah. It was very common for people to read out loud. That's almost exclusively how they read, out loud. And he hears that he's talking, you know, he's reading from this portion of Isaiah, that look, I love giving Bible studies. And if I had only the Old Testament to count on, because that's all that Philip had, he only had the Old Testament to count on, this is the perfect place where I would love to start. It's no wonder that this text has been responsible for more conversions coming from Judaism than any other text in the Old Testament. This one that was read by this eunuch. As he heard the explanation coming from Philip, this Ethiopian, he began to understand the gospel. He started to understand what the Spirit was moving him to believe. He started to understand the substitutory sacrifice by Jesus, that without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sins. He started to understand who Jesus was. You know, the significance of substitutory sacrifice, that's key in understanding the ministry of Jesus. Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of every type, every shadow, every symbol, and every parable in the Old Testament. And that's what it means when Philip, he was teaching from this text, and all through the Old Testament, he was teaching Jesus. That's what he was teaching this man.
And it says he went away rejoicing, so that means that he's going to go and pass that on.
Oh yeah. He went away rejoicing. He went away. But before that, I find this very interesting. Before that, he comes to this realization. They come to this oasis, wherever it was, and this man says, well, what impedes me of being, why can't I not be baptized? Now, how did he know of baptism? Maybe did Philip talk about it? You see, a common misconception is that baptism was something that began with John the Baptist. It's not. There was a lot of baptism. The Jews, they baptized a lot. They had ceremonial baptisms. In fact, about when we were in Israel a few weeks ago, like a month already, we saw many of the tanks that were used for ceremonial baptisms. The only thing that John did was that he applied a new meaning to that baptism. So this man, he comes and he says, I need to be baptized. Actually, you'll find that in the book of Acts, baptism walks hand in hand with the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. He wanted to be baptized. Actually, it's quite interesting. We have to finish, but last week I was giving a Bible study to this young, 11 years old, and I asked him, why do you want to be baptized? And, you know, he gave good answers. Well, I want to be born again. Things that it's really hard for you to believe an 11-year-old has the total comprehension of what he's saying. But he's heard it so much already that he's repeating it. And I asked him, do you know what the word baptism means? And he was like, I don't think so. And then I told him, baptizo means to bury. It's sepulcrar. It's a burial. And it's a sub-immersion. Immersion, that's the word, submergion. And the little boy, his eyes went like this, I have to die? I said, yeah, in a way you do. And that's what happens here with this Ethiopian. He understands that he had to die to his old self and he had to be reborn. And just as Mike already mentioned, then he goes away leaping for joy and rejoicing. And in much of the Jewish tradition, we find that this man, he was the first evangelist over there in the south of Egypt, in the north of Africa. He was the first evangelist there. You have quite a few others. And here we find Philip. Then Philip is transported miraculously to Azotus. Is that how you pronounce it? Azotus, which was about 19 miles away from Gaza. And then he goes up in the direction of Caesarea and he preaches in every city. And that, again, that's a trip of about 62 miles on foot. Okay, and he goes along preaching the gospel wherever it is open unto him. So if there's one thing that we learn in this chapter is that we are commissioned to preach. We are commissioned to teach. That's what God expects of us. You know, there's this this man. It was J. Hudson Taylor that in 1857, he began his ministry. He was a missionary, and he began his missionary mission in Ningpo, China. And among many of the stories that he mentions, he talks about this man called Mr. Nui. And he preached to Mr. Nui, and then he baptized him. And Mr. Nui, so happy with what he had learned, he went out to his village and to his family and his friends, preaching the gospel and teaching wherever he could. And then a few months later, he comes back to Taylor, and he asks them, in a very serious face, he asks them, let me ask you, how long have you in England known about Jesus and known about, salvation? And Taylor says, he says that he answered kind of casually even. He says, well, yeah, for centuries already. And then he says that Mr. Nui, with a downcast face, he looked down and then he looked up to me and he said, well, my father died in search of truth. Why didn't you come sooner? Taylor later on says that that was one of the hardest questions he ever had to answer. Why didn't you come sooner? And that question, it echoes for us too. How long have you known the gospel? How long have you known Jesus? And to whom have you shared him with? So my appeal to you this night and my strong desire for you, be that here in our local audience and also around the world, wherever you are, is how long have you known Jesus? And with whom have you shared him already? That's a question that we will be asked a few times. So please remember this, wherever you are, with your family, with your friends, at work or at home, share Jesus. Share Jesus. And may he bless you in that ministry and in that gospel. We're going to be signing off from our online community. May God bless you. I hope to see you again next week. Read chapter 9 so that you know what we're talking about next week. And may God bless you and yours. Mm-hmm. All right.
So, Lucas, so because no one went to that young man's father, will Jesus allow that person to be lost because they never heard the gospel?
I don't believe so. I don't know. What is that text in the Old Testament where the blood of those who we didn't preach to that we could have is on our hands? Where was that? Micah?
Yeah, if we don't cry aloud, if we don't do what God's called us to do. But there are many pagan nations that never have the opportunity to hear. Paul speaks about those who don't know the law, but they keep the law through the Holy Spirit, convicting them, and they are judged based upon what they know. So each man is judged according to what he knows.
So I believe that
God's the ultimate judge. He has to make the decision on these difficult cases. We don't know.
Perfect.
He knows the heart.
And I would add to that, it's not just standing up and preaching. It's preaching by your example.
Oh, yeah. You know that phrase that says, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words? That's it, But I do know that if you have the opportunity, but you don't, it's not really talking about who is being preached to. It's talking about who should be preaching. So there are so many times when I think, I should have said something. That happens. I think that happens to all of us. I should have said something, and so.
Lately for me, it's been things happening in my life that if I just sit down and shut up and think about it, God is leading. And that is such an encouragement to me, and that kind of needs to be spread to people out and about.
Yeah.
I had a question on something in our Sabbath school lesson. I asked the Lord that morning to give me an answer, and he gave me the answer exactly the way I asked it.
Amen.
With somebody else.
Mm-hmm.
And
God leads us. God leads us. We have to be available. That's truly what we have to do. We have to be available.